And if you have a Bible there or a device you can open with a Bible on it, please do open to John chapter 19, verse 28. Just going to have a short meditation on these verses in John's Gospel that record for us the death of Jesus. John 19, starting to read at verse 28 down to verse 37. We'll spend some time unpacking this just before we share communion together. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is God's word. Father, as we reflect on these verses that record for us the account of the death of your Son, give us understanding and speak to us now. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. What's so good about Good Friday? This is the day where the Christian church around the world remembers the public execution of their central figure, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Bible, along with a number of secular historians, records that around the early 30s AD, a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate authorized the crucifixion of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was accused of blasphemy by the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And after Pilate authorized his crucifixion, this man, Jesus, was flogged by the Roman soldiers, nailed to a cross, and died what was in that day the most shameful and horrible death that was known. And we remember this day by calling it good. What is so good about Good Friday? Well, in the passage I just read this evening, we have an eyewitness account of the death of Jesus from one of his closest followers, the Apostle John, who was looking on as Jesus was executed. Don't let that pass you by. It's amazing, isn't it, that we have this eyewitness account of one who was there. John, in writing this account, doesn't just want us to understand that Jesus died, that the death happened. He doesn't just want to establish the historical fact of the death of Jesus Christ. He wants us to see the significance of that death. And it is the significance of that death that helps us to answer this question, what is so good about Good Friday? And as we look at this passage together now, really just verse by verse, keep an eye out for these two words, finished and fulfilled. Because that really, those two words hold so much of the key to what John's trying to do in helping us to see not just the fact of the death of Jesus, but the significance of the death of Jesus. And as we work through these verses, I want you just to be thinking to yourself, am I seeing the significance of this death for myself? On this day, am I remembering and appreciating and loving and living in the goodness of everything that Christ accomplished for me? John's account can be neatly divided into two sections. In verses 28 to 30, we have simply his record of the account, the historical account of Jesus' death. But then in verses 31 to 37, we have the confirmation of Jesus' death and the clues that give us its significance. So first, verses 28 to 30, the account of Jesus' death. John simply recording to us what happened. The previous verses up to this point in chapter 19 of John's Gospel record for us the flogging, the final authorization of Jesus' death by Pilate, and the actual act of Jesus being crucified. John starts this section now, recording Jesus' final words and death with an unspecified amount of time. He just says, after this, in verse 28. John is moving over a lot of other information that happened that the other gospel writers record for us. John doesn't include the conversation between Jesus and the criminals on either side of him. He doesn't record anything about darkness covering the land or any other words of Jesus. He just gets straight to this theme of all things being finished by Jesus. That is very intentional. John is wanting to make a point here. Verse 28, after this, so that was after the words that Jesus spoke to his mother, to John, and passing over a lot of information, which is after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And you notice the perspective John brings to the death of Jesus as he writes. He's helping us to see Jesus is not just some unwilling victim who is powerless. He has not just been overpowered by his enemies. He is clearly portrayed here as a willing victim, accomplishing something very purposeful and intentional with every move. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, I thirst. He is intentionally fulfilling work that is to be done. He is completing the work he's been sent to do, and in some way is deliberately orchestrating events, even from the cross, so that the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah would be fulfilled in him. And part of this, ironically, involves the thirst quencher of the whole world saying, I thirst. Think of the irony in that moment. In John's Gospel, the theme of water and Jesus as the true water who is given to quench the thirst of the world. It's just all over John's Gospel. Do you remember John 4? At the well, the woman comes and Jesus has a conversation as he asks her for a drink. And she, in a sense, didn't know what was going on. And Jesus said, if you knew who it was who's asking you for a drink, if only you could see. And then he went on to explain how he could give her living water so that she would never thirst again. And yet here is that thirst quencher of the whole world saying, I thirst. In verse 29, we see after this that the soldiers grab a sponge and they plunge it into a barrel of sour wine. The NIV calls it wine vinegar. They stuck it on a stalk of hyssop and they raised it up to Jesus' lips on the cross. Now, the sour wine is not to be mistaken with wine mixed with myrrh, which Mark records Jesus was offered on his way to the cross to being crucified. Wine mixed with myrrh that Jesus was offered earlier would have acted as a sedative. The sour wine that is hoisted up to Jesus' lips is nothing more than a cheap, diluted down, vinegary wine that was drunk by peasants. This was the cheapest of the cheap. You would probably think of it as sort of Buckfast of today, just awful wine just lifted up to the lips of Jesus. And yet, once again, it recalls the prophetic words of the Old Testament from Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And again, the theme of wine in John's Gospel is just prevalent throughout. This was not a drink fitting for the one who was ushering in the day of new wine that was symbolized in his first miracle at Cana in John chapter 2. Do you remember when he turned the water into wine? And that was symbolic of a new day, a new wine that needed new wineskins. Something new was coming in the coming of Christ. The one who would quench all thirst said, I thirst. The one who would give new wine was given cheap wine. But now, in verse 30, we read that when he had moistened his throat a little with this cheap wine, he cries out, and Mark records for us in his gospel, this final cry was a loud cry, it is finished, or finished. And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. Notice again, his life is not taken from him. He lays it down of his own accord. He gave up his spirit. Again, you don't want to miss that. He's in control. He is ordered. His appointed time, he gives up his spirit, having finished the work the Father had appointed for him. And in this act of Jesus shouting, finished, and giving up his spirit, we see that Jesus was accomplishing something very significant in that moment. We have to ask, what was it that was finished? Before we get into thinking about that, let's just walk on through the next section, verses 31 to 37, before we tie down and think through the significance of these moments. So after the account, that's simply the account of Jesus' death recorded by John, now from 31 to 37, we have the confirmation of Jesus' death. John tells us in verse 31 that this was the day of preparation. That is a day where you would get everything ready for the Jewish Sabbath, which falls on a Saturday. So this was a Friday, a day when people were busily preparing for the Sabbath so that they wouldn't have to do that work on the Sabbath, the day of rest. This would be what was known as a special Sabbath because it was the Sabbath falling during the Passover week when the lambs were slaughtered and when the act of painting the blood on the doorposts was commemorated so that when the destroyer, the agent of God's wrath, would pass over, the people would come under the blood of the slain lamb and be safe. None of that is accidental. In chapter 19, verse 14, John simply calls this the day of the preparation of the Passover. And John is clearly wanting to put in our minds that the connections with the Old Testament Passover as this true Lamb of God was slain. What we read then is that the Jewish leaders really did not want this eyesore of these crucified and cursed by God criminals up on this very special Sabbath. So they asked Pilate to have the criminal's legs broken to speed up the process of asphyxiation and death, and then have their bodies taken away. We don't want that eyesore up on the special Passover Sabbath. So, though the normal Roman practice was to leave crucified men and women on the cross until they died, knowing that that would take days, the soldiers went out to smash the legs of the victim. You see, if you needed to hasten the death of a crucified criminal, you would smash their leg bones with an iron mallet. This would prevent the victim from pushing up with his legs to keep his chest cavity open, and then eventually the person would asphyxiate. So the soldiers do this. Nothing really outstanding about it. They start at either side of Jesus. They break one of the criminal's legs with a mallet. Then they go to the other. But then they come to Jesus, and it looks like he already is dead. It would have been dishonorable then to smash the legs of one already dead. Even the soldiers wouldn't have stooped to that. But they needed to check. So in verse 34, we read that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. This was a basic test to see, is he really dead? If he was feigning death, the spear would certainly have evoked a response, but there was none at all, just a flow of blood and water. Now, there are medical explanations for why blood and water came out of Jesus' chest cavity. Also, though, it's interesting that, again, these elements of blood and water are charged with symbolism in John's Gospel. But we get no explanation from John here at all. It's tempting to make one up. But the point that he's making is simply that Jesus was really dead. He wasn't just swooning, where he would later come round in the cool of the tomb. He was dead. And in verse 35, what we have then is John ultimately saying, I saw all of this with my own eyes, and I'm telling you about it so that you may believe. I saw it, and I'm telling you so that you will believe. And when you are reading this, the end of verse 35 comes as the most natural end of this section of his gospel. You could read that, for example, and just hear John saying, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. Then just skip 36 and 37, and then just go down to 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple, do you see what I mean? The narrative, the account continues perfectly without verses 36 and 37. And yet John includes, very intentionally, I believe, two Old Testament allusions in verse 36 and 7. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. He seems to want us to see that Jesus has both finished the work of the Father and fulfilled everything that was written about him in the Old Testament. And I believe John is focusing on these elements of the finished work of Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures because he wants us not just to see the fact of Jesus' death, but the significance of that death. So let's just think about what that significance is on those two levels. First, I asked the question earlier, what is the it that was finished by Jesus? Well, most simply, this is Jesus referring to the work his Father had sent him to do, the work of redemption. John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 17:4, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus had come into the world to make the Father known and to make the Father knowable. In John 1:18, we read, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Sin had separated us from God, we owed a debt that condemned us to hell. Hell, eternally. That was what was over all of us. Jesus came to pay our debt that we could not pay by dying in our place as a substitute, as a sacrifice. And so when he shouted, "Finished," he was saying, "It's paid in full. I have paid the debt for," and I could put any one of your names in here who knows Christ. "I've paid the debt for Martin's sin. I've paid the debt for David's sin. I've paid the debt for Carlin's sin. I've paid the debt for Dave's sin. I've paid in full. Finished. Finished the work of redemption on the cross." And when he cried, "It is finished," we know the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, meaning that the way was open for us to come in and enjoy fellowship with God. You see, that's why we call it Good Friday. And in fact, good is far too weak of an adjective for what we are remembering on this day. In fact, there is no adjective in the English language or any language in this world that covers just how good Good Friday really is. But John doesn't just write of Jesus finishing the redemptive work given him by the Father. He speaks of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He's clearly wanting us to see this fulfillment theme. And it's really wonderful the way he, in the last two verses, those verses that I said could have been missed out, 36 and 37, it's lovely what he points to. Verse 36 is an allusion to the fact that in the Old Testament law, at Passover, none of the Passover lamb's legs or bones were to be broken. In Exodus 12:46, we read the instructions given of how you're to eat the Passover meal. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. That's speaking of the sacrificial lamb. Do not break any of the bones. So whenever they were about to break his bones, they did not. And in this allusion that John is pointing us to, he's wanting us to see, do you see, this is the true sacrificial lamb. That's what that's pointing to. The lamb that was slain, whose blood was put in the doorpost, that was a big signpost to the true Lamb of God, who would be slain for the sin of the world, and the destroying agent of God, God's wrath himself, would not touch the one who comes under the blood of this lamb. But the second quotation is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." In the book of Zechariah, this passage comes in the context of God having defeated his enemies who have attacked the holy city. The enemies will be defeated. Onlookers will look on at the one that was pierced. But what is significant is what follows in Zechariah chapter 13, right after that verse that says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Then in Zechariah 13:1, we read, "On that day." So what is being pointed to here is one who has been attacked violently and pierced, and they will look on the one they have pierced. Again, it's a signpost pointing us prophetically forward to this moment of Calvary. But in Zechariah 13:1, we read, "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." John sees that this Old Testament scripture has been fulfilled in the death of Christ, and that a fountain now has been opened, a fountain of cleansing where sinners can come to be washed clean, pronounced righteous before a holy God, can wake up day after day after day, and instead of feeling beaten up in our consciences with guilt, we can say, "I am righteous in Christ. Washed clean, finished and fulfilled." What's so good about Good Friday? Jesus, our Passover lamb, has finished paying for our sins. He has coloured in the sketches and outlines of the Old Testament scriptures in greater ways than we could ever have imagined. He has accomplished in his thirst everything needed to quench our thirst. In his death was the death of our deadness. And because he loved us and gave himself for us, instead of knowing eternal conscious punishment in hell, we will know eternal conscious joy in the presence of our God forever. That's what is so good about Good Friday. And have you noticed, though, that our Bible does not end there? Good Friday is not the end of the story. Sunday is coming. I can't wait to 8:30 when we gather for the dawn service, for 11 o'clock as we gather on Sunday morning, and on Sunday evening as we try to proclaim this message to those who come. I just can't wait till we just celebrate the victory and the exaltation that was to follow this lowly death. Let's pray together before we sing again. Father, it does seem so strange to the world looking on that we would call this day good when the hero at the center of our faith was brutally murdered. And yet it is because of what that hero accomplished for us that we call this day not just good, but great. And so, Father, as we respond and sing now and then come to share in the Lord's Supper together, would you nourish us again with the wonder of the broken body and the blood that was poured out so that we could be righteous. And what a joy that even as I pray now and as we corporately pray, we're here before you, righteous in your Son. And we thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.